It's good to see everybody. If you're a guest with us, everybody online, my name is Pastor Dan. I'm the lead pastor here. I'm somebody here. And I'm excited to be here this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our God. And thank you for speaking to us through your word. And Lord, we pray your spirit would be here. That these words wouldn't be mine. They would be your words, Lord. And that your spirit would help us to be will be molded and shaped by your word and the promises that you give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we continue this series called Thread, where we're walking through God's word and we're looking at some of the biggies, the big stories, the big promises that God makes to his people. And as we've been looking at stories like Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and David and on, we've been asking the question, how do all these fit together? I mean, is this just a collection of small stories, or is there something more going on here? Is there a thread, a plot that weaves through the whole thing? And what we've found over and over again is, yes, this is one story, it's one promise, one mission, that God is working his thing through it all. And more than that, as we see that it's this one story, one promise, one mission, we see that it is a story that impacts our story. That it brings promise and change to our lives and to the needs that each one of us have. And so today we make a big jump because we have spent a number of months in the Old Testament, and today we jump into the New Testament. And so we're going to jump right on in. And so if you've got a Bible or your phone, you feel free to open it up and turn with me to Luke chapter 4, where we jump into it there. Now, Luke begins with the Christmas story. If you remember back to Christmas, you've been to church at Christmas, we always look at Luke 2. Maybe look a little bit at Luke 1. Chapters 1 and 2 is the most extensive account of the birth of Jesus. But then we get to chapter 3, and we get to the baptism and the genealogy of Jesus. And we get to chapter 4, and all of a sudden we have the temptation of Jesus when he spends 40 days in the wilderness. But we're going to pick it up right after that, starting in verse 14. Here's what it says. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. So Jesus is about 30 years old at this time, and his ministry just now is beginning. He's coming out of this baptism and out of the temptation that he had in the desert, and the Spirit is powerfully upon Jesus, and quickly there's a buzz about who this Jesus is, what he does, what he says, all the things that's happening about it. And here's what it says, and he was teaching in their synagogues throughout the countryside, and everyone praised him. Then he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue and as he was accustomed to doing. So, kind of interesting. It says that Jesus, he went off and did all these things, and then he came into Galilee, it's kind of like crossing the Ohio River into Evansville and back home again in Indiana, right? And he's back in that region, and the news travels so fast, he gets back to his hometown, which let's say, for our sake, is Fortville. Even though he's down in Evansville and all there, down there, Brown County and everything, the news is coming to Fortville. And people are like, what? Really? Seriously? Is that the same Jesus we know? And then it gets to a certain Sabbath, and Jesus makes his way to Fortville, to his hometown, and he walks into synagogue like he's always done because, he's 30 years old. And so it's not like for 30 years, Jesus sat in the corner and never talked, never prayed. People didn't know if he really knew anything about God. No, he was a spiritual leader. He was well-received. He was well-respected by the people. But he comes in this time, and it's different because the Spirit is powerfully on him. And he speaks with authority and with power. Because see, the baptism happened, and at that baptism, God, the Father, said, this is my Son, who I am well pleased. and he says, this is the time. It's time now for the plan to go into motion. It's time for this ministry to happen. And then he goes to boot camp. He goes into the wilderness, and he gets tempted for 40 days. And then now he's come back home once again to make it very clear what he's about, what he's to accomplish, what his agenda is. Last part of verse 16, he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled it, and he found the place where it was written. Here's the words of Isaiah. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying, today the scripture has been fulfilled. Whoa. You know, at first it's kind of subtle, isn't it? Like, did he just say, what did he say? I mean, what, huh? But then all of a sudden you realize that this is actually one of those, you know, I wish I had one, drop the mic kind of statements, right? It's one of those, like, blow your face off and sit down kind of statements, where he takes Isaiah's words and he says, you know what? It's me. All of the prophets, all of the promise, all of the people that have been, all the things people have been saying to you know, how God promised to Adam and to Noah and to Moses and to Abraham and on, David, the one in your lineage, it's me. All the prophecies in Jeremiah and Isaiah, that's me. When John the Baptist says, I'm coming to prepare a place, a way, it's for me. Whoa. It's a pretty major claim, isn't it? So then you wonder how the people responded to all that. Well, verse 22. Well, all spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. So honestly, when I was reading this, I was kind of surprised by this, because honestly, I would think there'd be a little more pushback, right? Like, really? But at first, they're kind of like, wow, that was something. Jesus, you're a powerful speaker. You're a powerful teacher. You bring some pretty massive good news and hope. Jesus, right? Joseph's son. Crazy, isn't it? It was Joseph's son. We remember Joseph. Remember when Joseph was a little kid? He was it like 5 when he fell? He skinned his knee big time. You know, he was crying. You remember that? And so they embraced Jesus and his claim, but only so much. They were still struggling. And so Jesus, not being all that political and not all that worried about how people thought about him, you know, his approval ratings or anything, and looking for teachable moments, he pressed the issue a bit. Here's what he said. Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you'll tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you have done in Capernaum. And so Jesus could see through the fronts. He could read into the hearts, and he could tell what these people really wanted, the expectations that they had, and how they spoke well of Jesus, and they were intrigued with Jesus, but they really wanted Jesus to perform for them. And they wanted him to do, you know, what all the buzz has been about, because they've heard about this guy. They've heard about how, you know, he's healed people, and he's filled, you know, the wine barrels, and he's maybe the answer, right? He'll make us free as a nation and powerful once again. And so that's what they were looking for. But Jesus realized that, well, these people in Nazareth, they didn't get it. They missed the point. In fact, they were caught up in the hometown pride. All excited. I mean, Anybody here ever meet somebody or grew up with somebody who then later on became really successful or really rich or really famous in any kind of way? Anybody? Good. All right, good. Nobody. Well, hopefully somebody has, right? I was thinking about this, and I went to school with a guy named Jeremy Sample. It was pretty cool because he got to go to Notre Dame and play middle linebacker for the Fighting Irish. And so on Saturdays, I got to hear my friend's name get called. And I worked out with Jeremy Sample. I mean, I was a spotter and everything like that. And then afterwards, you know, he didn't make it in the NFL, but he went to Hollywood and he became a stuntman. In fact, there are many shows that you probably have seen him, even though you didn't know it was him, because he's a pretty famous stuntman. And it's all because he lifted with me. No, not at all. The people here in Nazareth, they're struggling with some of that hometown pride. I mean, they're excited. Yeah, hey, this is Jesus. We grew up with Jesus. You know, we were his community. We know his family. We remember when he was a little kid and everything. But in the midst of all that, some of that pride starts kicking in and starts getting in the way. And that pride gets them to the point where all of a sudden they want, you know, we should get a little credit for this. You know, we help raise him. You know, we should get a little kickback for this. You know, he needs to do some of those. He's done miracles over there. Why can't he do some miracles here? We want something out of this. And Jesus, knowing this, he says this in verse 24. Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah, he wasn't sent to any of them. No, he was sent to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. And yet not one of them was cleansed. No, Naaman the Syrian was. And so Jesus uses these stories that the people in the synagogue, they would have surely known. In fact, it was the stories that they would probably have had discussion and studies and go, why? Why that? Why not somebody in Israel? Why not some of the chosen people? And Jesus uses these stories and they get it in the context because he's like, yeah, right. No way am I going to be doing a miracle and fill in your agenda like you want. And so Jesus is like, I'm the one. The one that the whole Old Testament, the whole prophecies and the promises point to, the whole covenants point to, I'm the one, but I'm not going to bow to your agenda. I'm not going to do it. So verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up. They drove him out of the town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd, and he went on his way. Whoa, that changed quick, didn't it? Escalated pretty quickly, didn't it? I mean, they went from being engaged and intrigued and thinking that he was somebody special to being ticked and wanting to kill him, even attempting to kill him. But Jesus shows his power and his authority as he walks right through them, untouched, unhurt. You know, it's kind of interesting. We see that Jesus has power no matter what. As we go through his ministry, we see his power. We see that in his ministry, he's always being strategic. He's always got a plan. He's always got a purpose. He's always got an agenda. And so we have to ask the question here, this story. What's his agenda? What's his objective? Well, when I look at this, I think there's three objectives, three agendas that he has. And the first one is to claim that he's the thread, to make sure people understand that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the prophecies and the prophets and the covenants and everything. He's the thread. He's the one. But then secondly, I think Jesus wants to destroy the people's selfish agendas. he refuses to perform for them and just do miracles, you know? He dashes their pride by bringing up the times when God uses not people from who are the chosen nation of Israel, but other people. He uses other people. He comes in and he destroys their selfish agendas. But then lastly, as he does the drop the mic moment, he points to his true purpose. And he ends by showing his true power to accomplish his true purpose. He gives them a miracle in the end, not the kind of miracle they wanted, as they want to throw him off the cliff. He walks straight through them untouched. Pretty crazy. And I think it's pretty easy for us to see those three objectives carried out for the people in Nazareth. I think that agenda is clear for us, but I want to tackle one that's a little bit harder. One that hits a little bit closer to home. Like how he accomplishes those same three agendas, those same three objectives with you and me. First one's not so bad, right? We've done a series on that for the last 3 or 4 months, you know, called Thread. And so we see that he is the thread. And that's a little bit easier for us on this side of the cross in an empty tomb. It's a little easier for us to see that it is him who came to fulfill all those prophecies, who actually took our place and paid our penalty and paid the debt and won us our freedom. But there's something really special about coming at that from a different angle than what we normally do. There's something special about the journey we've been on the last 3-4 months as we've come through the Old Testament, through those promises and those prophecies and those covenants to see that he fulfills them one by one, that it truly is him. There's something really special that in the next couple of weeks, we'll see that he says, not only is it me, but it's done, it's finished, I've won. So that's pretty cool. But then we get to the little more uncomfortable one, and that's this one where Jesus destroys our selfish agendas. Because the reality is, you and I, as sinful people, we come to God with our sinful, selfish agendas. We do. We want to know, what's in it for me? You know, how, God, are you going to show up, and how are you going to wow me with your power and fix my problems in some kind of way? And it's natural, because we're sinful, broken individuals. We're selfishly absorbed individuals. But the problem is that the church, I really truly believe, has kind of perpetuated the problem over a number of years, especially here in America. I really believe over the last century or so that the church has really kind of catered to this agenda of thinking that many people are looking for this American dream kind of savior. Meaning, they're looking for a savior that comes in and is going to make my life comfortable. It's going to make my life profitable. It's going to make my life easy in some kind of way. That God's going to rain down money when I'm short on money. And he's going to come in and he's going to fix my relationships when I've messed up those relationships. And he's going to come and make me feel good when I'm down and I'm sad and I'm depressed. He's going to fill all my wants and my desires. Now, you might be going, well, doesn't he? And, okay, the God that I know, the God I serve, the God that I study and worship, yes, he's a loving God. He's a God that knows every issue that you are going through right now. He understands it all. He knows about it. He cares about it. And he provides for you over and over again. And whatever you're struggling with, he's there with you. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So, yes, he's loving and gracious. But there's a problem when we approach that loving, gracious God with our selfish American dream kind of agenda. I think actually there's two issues that come up. First one is that we also look at Jesus kind of as our sugar daddy or our bellhop instead of our savior and our king. You know that Jesus didn't come to worship you. He came to be worshiped by you, right? But sometimes we can kind of look at him as one that should come to worship us. No, instead, he came to you, a mess and broken, to rescue and redeem you, to be your Savior. And so be blown away by that, by the fact that he took your place and paid your debt and won you forgiveness and freedom. He came to be your Savior, your King, your Lord. And so be in awe of that. Not looking to him and what's in it for me from him and how, you know, he can selfishly take care of this need or that need or this thing that I want. I mean, just think about this. What if the President of the United States came here today, however you feel about him, came here today? You know, you probably wouldn't go, hey, you know what? There's some toilets to be cleaned. You know, go get me some coffee. You probably wouldn't, well, maybe you would. I don't know. Some of you might be a little crazy about all the politics thing, right? But think of it maybe even if it was the Queen of England or somebody like that, somebody you would respect. You wouldn't act in that kind of way. You would have respect for them, right? And yet, oftentimes we look at Jesus and we come with our long list of things that we want. How he should serve me, how he should accomplish and fix what's wrong in my life. Jesus will come. He'll bring healing and help and change. But not always change to our life like we think it should happen. Secondly, I think the other issue that happens when we have our selfish, sinful agendas is then all of a sudden we start treating church like a country club instead of what it really is, which is a triage station for people that are hurting and injured and in a boot camp for people to go out on mission. And what I mean by saying this is we become so consumeristic about the church. We make church all about, you know, our preferences and our agendas, and man, we have a lot of them. What I want and how I want. Churches have incredible arguments. I haven't experienced that here, but they've had incredible arguments over the color of the carpet. Ooh, we don't have to worry about that in this room. They have incredible arguments over the type of music that's being played. They have incredible arguments over when worship services are. I mean, you don't understand that how people will say, hey, I'm going to leave your church because it's too big. And then somebody else is going to say, I'm going to leave your church because it's too small. All at the same time. It's crazy. How people go, I'm going to leave the church because, Pastor, you or none of you ever, you know, called or visited, or I've been gone the last few weeks and I was in the hospital, but I didn't tell anybody I was actually in the hospital. And some of that might hit kind of close to home and it might make you feel a little uncomfortable and all, but the point is, it's so easy for us to get consumeristic and selfish about the church. As a pastor, I want to hear from you. I want to hear your thoughts and your ideas, but I just want you also to understand that for every preference you have, I just heard a little bit ago somebody who has the opposite preference. And if I didn't, Pastor Dave just did. And so it's easy to fall into this trap, to make it a country club. What I want, how I want. And if I don't get it, I'll just go join another club. And then we miss the whole point. And take that a little further. I mean, I think COVID like really fed into this a bit, and this mentality. I'll go when I want, when it's convenient, when I feel like it. You know, if I didn't stay up a little too late the night before or something like that. Or I honestly made it a couple of times last month and made it to a Bible study or, the fort day or something like that. So I made my quota for that month. So I'm good today. In fact, it's spring break, and so no worries. I'll just stay at home. But that my quota kind of mindset of attendance is, honestly, it's kind of like a country club attitude once again. And so the church becomes all about what I want, not about what it really is. And lost in the mix is being the church, doing the church, being a part of a community, what I as an individual bring to the community. And if that's not enough, lost in all of that is Jesus. having a relationship with Jesus. Following Jesus. This guy named Mike Breen, he wrote in Developing a Discipling Culture, he says this, "We need to understand the church as the effect or the result of discipleship, not the cause. If you set out to build the church, there's no guarantee that you'll make disciples. It's far more likely that you'll create consumers who depend on the spiritual services that religious professionals provide." That's why Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, not go and make churches of all nations. Because if you make a church, you might make disciples, you might not. But if you make disciples, followers of Jesus, you will always have the church. And so that's why Jesus, with people fixated on him and crowds around him, there were times he turned up the heat a little bit. He ruffled a few feathers, right? Because he didn't want a crowd. He didn't want a country club. That's not what he was going for. He wanted actual followers of Jesus. He wanted people that experienced the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus and were on fire for the mission of Jesus. So the question is, what about you? Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus? Or, do you come because this is your country club? Do you have a long list, a mile long of preferences or things you change or what you want? Now please hear me. I love this church. The last year and a half has been an amazing ride. I'm proud of this church. I'm proud to be a pastor in this church. We are a healthy ministry, a growing ministry. But even us, we are not immune to some of those effects. In fact, we've gone through a lot of transition, a lot of a change over the last couple of years, right? Change in leadership, and change because of COVID, change of worship styles and all that kind of worship times and all that. And in the midst of all of that, there have been some people who said, I'm going to go to another country club. And that's okay. That shouldn't shock us because honestly, statistics say that when you have a new leader, that there's going to be people that are going to move on. They're going to go to another church. They are. And in the midst of COVID, that shouldn't shock us because across the board, across America, because of COVID, in the midst of COVID, at the end of COVID, that is happening in every single church in America. But for you and I who are here this morning, here's the question that we have to ask. Am I here because of my agenda? Or am I here to join God's? You know what I mean? Do I come to be a part of a family of faith going, I want to make sure that your agenda is met? Or am I coming to join God's agenda? Because honestly, if you and I would come here for our own agenda, I'll tell you what, we're going to be like most of every other church up and down the street in this community that over the last couple of decades has fought and fought to maintain or just barely decline. And we're going to be stuck in that spot. But if you and I would come wanting to join God's agenda, Not Dan Houser's agenda, but God's agenda, we will be a place where God works, where we'll see transformation in people and in lives and in families, where we'll see God's kingdom break in and grow. We'll see God work in and through us. One of our non-negotiables or one of our values here at Holy Cross is empower the disciple over cater to consume. Empower the disciple over cater to consume. Now, there's a ton there. In fact, this past fall, we spent a whole week just unpacking what that statement says. But if you and I really lean into that, all of a sudden, we find out that this shouldn't be all about me or you and our wants and our desires. It shouldn't be about what's in it for me. No, it should be about what God is doing in us and through us. Which honestly takes us back to today's story, the third agenda that Jesus had, which was to point to what he was really there, the purpose he was to accomplish, and how he had the power to do it. Remember the words that he said as he quoted Isaiah, and he said, "This is me." He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And on this side of the cross in an empty tomb and the great commission of go, make disciples of all nations, on this side of Pentecost where the Spirit comes down and is on you and you and me, all of a sudden we see that these words are not just the mission statement of Jesus. They're also the mission statement for you and for me as God works in us, but even more importantly, as God works through us to accomplish this mission. A mission to share the good news to the poor. And when God's word says poor, it's talking about financially poor, spiritually poor, emotionally poor. It's talking about all people who are running on empty, because we have the one thing that can fill the empty bucket. Jesus, his grace, his mercy. The mission that he's called us to do is to share the freedom for people who are enslaved. As we experience that God has come, Jesus has come to win us freedom for our guilt and our shame, our past and our sin, we are to share that same grace with the world around us. His mission is to share sight for the blind, that in the midst of this world that is confusing and overwhelming, that God brings clarity and perspective. But as we join that mission, God doesn't want a bunch of people who are consumers. No, he wants people who are disciples, sold out for what he wants to do in and through us. Church isn't about our agendas, it's about his agenda, meaning him working in and through us so that other people might know the good news to the poor, the freedom for the enslaved, sight for the blind, so the world around would know hope, hope that only comes from Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.